Okay, so we're right now looking at part of the book of Jeremiah, even though our study right now is not the book of Jeremiah per se. We have been looking at a lot from the book of Jeremiah as it ties into the history of Israel that we have been studying this point, part of it, that Jeremiah was so intricately involved in. As he lived through that period of time that, beginning with Josiah, king of Judah, through the reigns of three of his sons and one grandson, those last kings of Judah, through the siege and the fall of Jerusalem, now he's with a very small remnant of survivors from Jerusalem. This is in that category of those children of Israel that God referred to in chapter 24 of the book of Jeremiah as the basket of evil figs, those rotten figs that were of the Israelites, as opposed to or in contrast with the basket of good figs, who were the ones that had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they had been carried away, that group, 11 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and that was the vast majority of the captives that were over there, that we plan to look at from what the scriptures tell us about what was going on with them, as that's going to be a 70-year period of that captivity. And we have a lot from the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel the prophet was among those captives and worked with them. That was his main job. So we want to get to that in our study rather soon, Lord willing. But right now, we are looking at this remnant that was part of the basket of rotten figs. Most of them are gone now. They were destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence. A small number of them got taken over to Babylon to join the captives there. But there was a few that were left in the land by the Babylonians. So that those are the ones we're looking at right now. And Jeremiah the prophet was among those few survivors who were allowed to remain in the land of Israel. What we saw with them was that, well, first of all, Jeremiah, being known to the Babylonians because he had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, and as God had spoken through his mouth, had told the people to not resist the Babylonians, but to give themselves up to them. And that would be the only way for them to be saved. That instruction was given to all the people and to Zedekiah, the king who was the last king of Judah. Well, we know they didn't listen to that. And so the city fell and the destruction came just as the Lord promised it would if they didn't listen to him and obey him. And that's when we came to the end of the period of history of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. That was the history of the kings, Zedekiah being the last one. So now that's where we started into this last period of Old Testament history of Israel, that period of after the kings, that goes all the way to the end of the Old Testament time up until Christ comes. So that's where we are in our study now. But Jeremiah was known to the Babylonians for those prophecies, and so they rewarded him with the promise of protection, and they gave him his choice. He could go anywhere in the land of Israel to dwell. He chose to dwell among the people, those people of Israel, and without doubt, this was what God desired for Jeremiah the prophet to do. So Jeremiah, as he did in his life, his choice was whatever the Lord's choice was for what was best and what God's will for him to do was. And he was the Lord's prophet to be among God's people. So he was with this remnant of people left in Israel. Gedaliah was made their governor by the Babylonians. So it would certainly seem that he would be one of a very small number of Israelites that actually took heed to what Jeremiah had spoken and to speak in favor of cooperating with the Babylonians instead of resisting them. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to imagine the Babylonians would have appointed somebody that would have been among the rebellious ones to be a leader of the remaining Israelites that they were allowing to be in the land, because if they had done that, what would they expect to happen? I mean, they would be leading a rebellion against them from those ones they allowed to stay in the land, and that does not make any sense. So, and Gedaliah told the people that were left there, if they were to serve the Babylonians, it would go well with them. Well, then there was a warning given to Gedaliah, the governor. There was this man named Ishmael, who was of the royal household, that had desires to be the leader of that remnant of the Israelites. So a warning was given to Gedaliah by Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Gedaliah didn't believe that report that Ishmael was seeking his life, and he didn't think that was true. He ignored that warning, and then we saw what happened in our time of study last week. And all this really started in Jeremiah chapter 39, so we went through chapter 39. 40 and 41, three of those chapters there that told us about all those things that we've been reviewing here these last few minutes, including Ishmael then murdering Gedaliah, just as Johanan had warned Gedaliah he was seeking to do. So Gedaliah did find out that Johanan was telling the truth about that, but it was too late then. After that, then Johanan was with that remnant of the survivors of the Israelites as Ishmael escaped from him and fled with eight men and went to dwell with the Ammonites, because they had the backing of the Ammonite king there. We got to the end of chapter 41 of Jeremiah, where it said in verse 16, "Then took Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land." So yes, there's a problem. Since Ishmael has slain the governor that was appointed over these Israelites that were allowed to stay in the land by the Babylonians, and they were the ones that appointed him. So when somebody murders the one that the Babylonians had appointed for that position, I mean, that's an open act of rebellion and defiance against the Babylonians who've conquered the land. And a backlash or a punishment would rightfully be expected for an act that happened there. So they were concerned about the Babylonians coming against them in retaliation for Gedaliah being murdered. So that, I mean, that was a legitimate or proper concern. And so they're thinking, okay, we may need to flee in order to not be killed by the Babylonians for what happened. Well, even though Ishmael was the one who did it, and he's not with them anymore, they're not following the one who did the act. But it's a legitimate concern. I think we can all see that, and to consider, well, maybe they need to flee. I mean, that would be a legitimate question. Should they stay or should they flee to avoid the Babylonians? Legitimate concern, legitimate question there. What about the answer? Who would have the answer about that concern and about whether it is something they should be concerned about and whether they should flee or not? Now, we've looked, I believe last week we mentioned, for example, when David was on the run from King Saul, and in the midst of him being pursued by Saul, the Philistines came against one of the cities of Judah, against Keilah, and David went and saved the city from the Philistines. Well, the question then was, because this was after Saul had made an example of the city of Nob, which was the city of the Lord's priests, and Doeg the Edomite had, being the only one willing to put the sword to all those priests, slew 85 of them, and they just then wiped out the town because the high priest had given the showbread and the sword of Goliath to David. So the example was given by that act. If Saul is willing to wipe out a city of the Lord's priests because they did even the little smallest amount, gave the smallest amount of refuge or assistance to David, then anybody that helps David in running from Saul is going to be subject to destruction. And I mean, that was the message was sent. And from then on, even though Judah was the tribe that David was from, those were his own people, could David safely stay in any place in Judah after that? And the answer was no. And they were giving him up in order to save themselves. I mean, that was their reason. They were wanting to give up one of their own, even the one that God had anointed to be the next king. So they were fearful, which was what Saul intended. But what about the city of Keilah? If David has just saved them from the Philistines, might they offer protection to him as a reward for the good that he just did them? Well, that was a question. Would they be more afraid of Saul? Would that prevail over their loyalty to David and being compelled to do good to the one that just saved them? So, would David be safe there? Or does David need to flee because would they betray him to Saul and Saul would come to get him there? Well, so there was a legitimate concern and a legitimate question there. Should David stay in Keilah or should he flee? Well, who would and did have the answer to that for David? The Lord did. So what did David do? He sought the Lord to find out what would happen and what he should do. And when he asked, will Saul chase me here? The Lord said he will. Will the people of Keilah give me up to him? They will. Run. And so the Lord told him in that case he needed to flee. So he did. Now, if the Lord had told him, no, I will protect you here, what would David have done? He would have stayed. If God had told him to stay, he would have stayed. When God told him to run, he ran. And that was David's pattern. Everything that he did, for every decision he made, he sought the Lord to find out what the Lord's will was. Now, of course, how does that lesson translate to us? I mean, where do we have God's will displayed or given to us? It's here in his written word where we find out what his will is. Now, God is also still working in every circumstance of our life. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. but through the instruction that he's given to us in his word. And then through circumstances, as we put that together, I mean, we seek and we ask in prayer that God would show us the way, and looking at his word and his teachings, and we're going to follow that. And I mean, God opens doors, he closes doors, and we see, we find out what his will is, what the right thing to do is when we're seeking to do that, as we need to do in every decision we make. We need to be seeking to do what is best in accordance with God's will for us, to serve and what will be best for our service to him, just like Jeremiah did right here, and why he chose not to go off have some villa there in Israel where he could stay by himself and be well served and protected by the Babylonians. I mean, that was not what he was trying to do. It wasn't time for him to retire. He didn't retire from the Lord's work, nor should we. He kept doing what was going to be in his life to the end. I mean, what was going to serve the Lord. So that's what he's doing. We see the example of David in seeking God's will and for every decision he made, and whatever that was, that's what he did. So that's what should be done here, right? And they have a prophet in their midst. So do they have a way? I mean, David had the priest with him, Abiathar, who then made requests to the Lord. David got his answer from the Lord through answering the priest. Well, Jeremiah the prophet is with these people. So do they have an avenue or a means by which to find out what God's answer is to this particular question, or to solve this problem, if it is a problem at all? Yes. So they have the Lord's prophet there, Jeremiah. Now we start now chapter 42, and they're going to do the right thing to start with here. Beginning in verse 1 here of Jeremiah 42, it says, "Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people, from the least even unto the greatest, came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." Let's pick that apart and look for the fault or problem in what we see in those first three verses. All of them, all the people together, from least to greatest, come to the prophet of the Lord. And look what they say. To pray to God for all of them, and that the Lord would show them the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Can anybody find any fault in that? I mean, that was exactly the right thing to do. Find out what is God's will. Do we need to flee to Egypt to escape the Babylonians? What do we need to do? And this is the right question that we need to have, and what we need to be thinking about every moment of every day and in every decision we make. And just to pause on that for a moment, I mean, how many decisions do we make in a given day? I don't have the numerical answer if you want that, but I mean, just considering that, I mean, how many decisions do we end up making in a day? I mean, it would be hard to count. I mean, we're presented with so many, as the Lord puts it in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap. I mean, how many lots does the Lord cast into our lap, choices, in a given day? And we make a choice to go this way or that way, and many times a very, what we might consider small decisions, but they're all decisions. And if we are thinking properly and doing properly as a follower of Christ in every matter that comes before us and every decision we're making, what are we going to be guided by? I mean, are there any better words than what's there in verse 3? That the Lord would show us the wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do? Shouldn't we be thinking about what does God said in His Word, how I should do, what I should do in this situation? That's what we're supposed to be doing. So that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord by the authority of Christ. I mean, that's Colossians 3:17. So we have, that's a verse that directly instructs us to do this very thing that they're doing here in Jeremiah 42 and verse 3. And that's what we need to do. We shouldn't be skipping along and just making decisions or doing things based on what we feel like or whatever the reason or the basis is, some kind of selfish desires on our part or whatever it might be. We don't need to be doing that in anything. Because if we do that at all, and I mean, the Lord is searching our hearts to find out. I mean, do we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, that's the whole, without going there right this moment, I mean, in Deuteronomy 13, why He says there were false prophets, and of course the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, says that we have false teachers among us today as they did, and it's the same reason. And He said that they had those, the Lord, heresy, that word, it means a choice, so that when the Lord, it's His will for us to have choices, and He said in Deuteronomy 13 for His people so that He would know whether they loved Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, maybe we love God some, but how does God know that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How many situations does He put us through? How many tests do we have choices from those, whether we're going to do things God's way or whether we're going to do things another way? And so the Lord is searching us, and He's seeing that every day throughout the day as we're showing Him whether we really trust Him, whether we really do love Him and we're serving Him and Him only, or whether we come up in a situation to where we then say, make a decision or do something that's not the Lord's will, where we're willing to do something different from that. So that's why this point is so key for us to learn from. Now there's going to be a further point to it. What good is it to say that, to claim that, which, I mean, very frankly speaking, we all really view ourselves as being that kind of people, that we are seeking to do exactly the Lord's will in all these decisions in our lives. I mean, we think that about ourselves, don't we? Well, but in reality is how we're seeing ourselves the way we really are. That's why we got to look in the mirror and see what the Lord sees in us and examine ourselves on it. Because what can end up happening is we might talk that way and we might claim that, and we may be saying, yes, I want to do the Lord's will in everything. I want to know the way in that I may walk and the thing that I may do according to what God says. I think we're all going to be saying that. But if we just say that, but then when it comes down to the doing, that's not what we're doing, then what are we? And that's the problem here in Jeremiah 42. With those words that we see in verse 3, we might be tempted to think, well, God mislabeled this batch of figs right here. That doesn't sound like rotten figs speaking like that, does it? But God didn't mislabel the batch. They're saying that, but what happens when Jeremiah reveals to them what God says, and it's going to be contrary to what they really want to do? Are they really going to do this? Do they really want to know what the Lord says and they're going to do it no matter what it is? No, they're saying it, but then when God says, okay, here's what I want you to do, and that bumps up against what they really want to do, what do? Well, they're going to accuse Jeremiah of lying and rejecting what he says and say that God really didn't say that, and that would be their justification, and then they're going to go do what they wanted to do in the first place, and they're going to go down to Egypt anyway, even when God tells them not to. So then what does that do with this? I know I've spoiled the ending already, but what does this mean in verse 3 when they're saying those beautiful, wonderful words there, that they're going to do whatever God says they should do and whatever he says is the way to walk and what they should do, that's what they're going to do. They're not sincere in that. They're going to do what they want. And I mean, how many people's religion is that? I love Jesus and I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do in my life. But then when the Lord is showing in his word, here's what we should do, here's how we should live, and it conflicts what we desire to do on our own, and then we choose to do our own way and not his way, then what does that do with all of our talk? And if we say and do not, I mean, what are we? If we're saying one thing and we're doing another thing, what's the word for that? And these people are hypocrites. They are rotten figs, and they're going to show themselves as such. So we read further, verse 4, here in Jeremiah 42. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then said they to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God will send thee to shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. I mean, that almost makes us get a little misty there reading that. Isn't that so wonderful? And these people have really learned a lesson after all of these years of rebellion and having to face the Lord's punishment for all of this wickedness they've done. Now look at what they have finally repented. They finally have hearts to obey the Lord, and they're going to do whatever he says, no matter what. If only what we've read up to through verse 6 was sincere, and it was they really meant that, and they followed through on that, then these people would have learned their lesson, they would have repented, and this would be, we would be seeing a joyful ending to, for them at least, as far as how they turned out. Well, verse 7, it says, and it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. It's kind of interesting. God made him wait 10 days before he answered the reason. There's another lesson there. When we desire the answers to come, and in their situation here, the Babylonian-appointed governor has been murdered. The news is going to reach the Babylonians, and they're fully expecting them to come to punish them for what happened, for an act of open rebellion. And so they want to know the Lord's answer. Now God's making them wait 10 days. How would over the course of that 10 days, I mean, are the Babylonians, are they coming? I mean, is the pressure going to be building over that time in that situation? I mean, we can certainly appreciate that it would, but God is making them wait. Did God tell Jeremiah how many days it was going to be? I mean, there's no answer. Do they know when the answer is going to come? We can look at another example we want right now from the book of Daniel, where Daniel was seeking God's will to be revealed in a particular situation. And the Lord waited 21 days, 3 weeks, before he gave an answer to Daniel the prophet. So this isn't the only example of this. So here it's a 10-day wait. Daniel had to wait 3 weeks for an answer. The point is, they definitely felt the urgency, and they were clearly wanting an answer immediately in those situations. And how often do we? And there are many things that we go through, and we all desire to see and to know fully. What's the Lord's answer to this prayer? We like those things to go on our timetable. How often does it actually? I don't keep a running tally of that in my own life, but the percentages, and I don't think that mine would be any different than yours if we actually kept track of it, but I don't think we very often get what we're seeking after exactly the time that we would order it up if it were strictly by us. But who knows best? Obviously, God does. Does God ever wait too long? No, he doesn't. He knows what we can bear. He's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear in any situation. He's always going to provide a way of escape from temptation. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So we know the Lord is, and he's always there. He's with us. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. We have Hebrews chapter 13, 4 and 5 through 6. We have plenty of verses that show us God's faithfulness and that he's going to be with us and take care of us and work all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. We have so many passages that give us those exceeding great and precious promises from God. We know he's there. We know he's always going to be with us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And we're not going to be left without what we need in any situation. So God's not going to ever be too late. So we have to wait on the Lord. And that is not always easy. But we have to do it. Part of this, here they come with all these great words. We're going to do whatever God says. So the first thing, God makes them wait 10 days. There's a test going on there. Are they going to be willing to wait it out for those 10 days? As the pressure builds, well, it says in verse 7, it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came into Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me, to present your supplication before him. If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. What does the word repent mean? It's a change of mind. We associate that typically with when we repent, we're changing our mind about some evil that we have done when we have transgressed God's commandment, when we've committed sin. And now we have changed our mind about that, and we are now turning to away from that to not do that anymore, but do the Lord's will from here on out. When God says that he'd repented of the evil that he'd done to the badness that he brought on him was what it is. The destruction, the punishment. And now, even though he had determined that and had brought that to pass against them, he had now changed his mind about that for these few that are left. Is he willing to show his mercy to them now and to preserve them alive and to give them blessings? He's this very few has survived all of that. Is God ready to show his compassion and mercy and forgiveness for all of that and show his goodness to them now? Yeah, and that's his mind to do that. So that what his mind was towards them before and what his mind is to them now has changed. And so from punishing them and destroying almost all of them, now he's showing them how he's willing to build them up, plant them, not have them plucked up. Did God mean that? Of course he did. So if they do listen to him and they're serious about those and sincere in what they're saying they will do, and they will listen to this and follow this, is God going to do them good? Is he giving them an opportunity to become good figs? He is. So he then further tells them in verse 11, because what's going to come? Well, you're saying to stay here, but what about the Babylonians? Verse 11, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. So God is plainly telling them, the Babylonians will not be a problem for you. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to use them to bless you. Does God have that power to do that? Obviously so. Hearing those words, now if David had heard words like that, what would he have done? He would have thanked the Lord and stayed right where he was, fully believing everything God told him, wouldn't he? Fully trusting him to fulfill exactly what he said. If God had told him that, don't worry about Saul, these people of Keilah are going to protect you and Saul will not get you there, would David have had another thought about that, or would he have stayed right there? We know what he would have done. He would have stayed right there, fully believing what God said. These people, they will not do that. So then God gives them the warning. In verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go unto the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your face to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury have been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O you remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Now, could the answer be any more plain? It couldn't. So when God said he had changed his mind about what he was going to do with them, that was based in their words and saying they were now going to do whatever he said. And so that was a reflection, at least by their words, because before that's not what they were saying. So if they showed God that they had really repented of their rebellion against God and now they were going to obey him, was God changing his mind about what he would do to them? Yes. Instead of punishment, they would have their blessings, his blessings. But he's warning them, if you continue to rebel against me, well, all that evil that he had determined against them before, was he going to bring it on them? He would, and it would happen in Egypt. So when God is saying, don't go there, who does he say is going to end up getting them there with all of this if they go there? Who's going to be doing it? I mean, who's going to be sending the sword, famine, and pestilence to Egypt to get them if they go there? God, where can they go to escape the judgment of God? I mean, that's really the question here. They're looking for their physical safety. God is showing them the only way they're going to have that is to do what he's commanding them to do. And if they're trying to run away from it because God, look what he's done in their own land with the Babylonians, they go to Egypt, and he's telling them not to go there, and that's just would be further rebellion against him. He's telling them, you're going to end up dying there. So this little remnant that's left would be killed there. Well, he'd said that in Jeremiah 24 about the evil figs, that some of them, would they would go into different lands, but that God would bring the sword, famine, and pestilence to them wherever they were scattered, those ones that did survive. And here it is again, and here's an example of it. But notice verse 20. He says, "For ye dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God. And according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything that which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither you desire to go and to sojourn." Now how did Jeremiah know that they were dissembling in their hearts when they said those words? Well, he had a lot of experience with them, and so knowing what they had done before, and he points that out. How much of what Jeremiah had ever said to their ears had they ever listened to and followed up to this point? None of it. So would Jeremiah really expect anything different? Probably not. But in the end, when they are saying those words, how would he know what was really in their hearts when they were saying it? He's God's prophet. God would know that, and God has revealed that. So when they were saying those words, God knew what was in their hearts when they were saying that. Were they sincere when they said that they were going to do whatever God said? No. They said the right thing, but they didn't mean it. They were still in rebellion against him, and God knows what they're going to do with those rebellious hearts. They're going to go to Egypt. They're not going to listen to him, and God's going to destroy them there. It says in chapter 43, verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent unto them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Korea, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us." Now, who was Barak? That was Jeremiah's scribe, remember? So now they're blaming the scribe, that the scribe had turned Jeremiah against these people, and now Jeremiah was lying because of being manipulated by Barak. "For to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon." Is that really what Barak wanted, and is that what Jeremiah is seeking here? Here, God's prophet is going to tell them a lie so that they'll end up dying. "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whether they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Barak, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they to Tahpenhes." So that's what they did. They went where they wanted to go anyway, fully ignoring and disobeying God's plain instructions there. So God told them not to go, and they went. How can they justify it? Well, the way they rationalized it was by accusing Jeremiah of lying and speaking falsely what he said that God was saying. Why did they ask him in the first place to find out what the Lord's will was if when he said what they didn't want to do, that they were going to then just accuse him of lying about it? What was the point of this exercise? I mean, they were perhaps they were hoping he would say, yeah, God says you can go to Egypt, and then they could say, okay, now we're doing what God wants. But they had in mind, as God pointed out, they were fully set to go to Egypt. They were going to go there no matter what. And so they're asking Jeremiah to find out what God's will is, but they're going to do what they want to do no matter what, and they do. And so when what God says conflicts with what they want to do, they reject God's word. Now, how many people are doing the same thing today? Where they are changing God's word because they don't believe it, and so they're going to reject what God says and try to twist and turn what God says to fit what they want to do, and they're going to do what they want to do in their lives. I mean, how many people are doing that today? God's very plain about what's right and wrong in his word. And how many people are rejecting that now? That they're deciding what they think is right for themselves, and they're going to do that no matter what God says, and then they'll do whatever they have to do and wrest the scriptures, twist them to their own destruction, like he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, that's what's going on now. I mean, how are people today any different than what we're seeing right here? I mean, this is our world today. And sadly, there are plenty of God's people that are following this same pattern. And this is an opportunity for us to look at ourselves. Brother Glenn? Just like these people did. And we have to make sure we don't. And the way we make sure we don't is to look at what God says and accept and follow whatever he teaches. We have to change what we're doing to fit what he says and not trying to change what he says to fit what we're doing. So we've got to be willing to humble ourselves and do whatever he teaches us to do. Believe him, trust him, and follow him in everything, and make sure that we are not doing our own will, claiming that we are going to be doing God's will, because there are lots of that religion that they have right here, where they're putting a little veneer stamp of we love God and we're going to follow God, when they don't intend to at all and they don't do what God says. I mean, that's everywhere. We have to make sure it's not us, but this is a good opportunity to, from that example, to search ourselves and make sure when we're saying we're going to do what God says in everything, that we really are, and that we're doing it in everything and not just some things. Appreciate the everybody's being here, and we'll go to God in prayer as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us the way that we may walk and the thing that we may do in your sight through your word. And we pray, Father, that every one of us would sincerely seek you and follow you in everything that you teach us, that we would not dissemble in our hearts with a will to do our own will instead of to do your will. And we pray, Father, that we would be humble, that we would listen to you in everything and follow your teachings and your commandments in every matter, and so that whatsoever we do in word and in deed, all of it would be by the authority that you've given to your Son, as we find that taught in your word. And we pray that we would be an encouragement to one another daily while it is called today, so that none of us would be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that none of us would depart from you. And we pray that you would be with us, and that you would, according to your promises, work everything together for our good as we do seek and serve you and keep your commandments, and that we would follow your ways always as long as we are living upon this earth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.